Pastor Doug, please tell me the scripture verse about what day the Sabbath is on.
All right, let me first make an announcement before we delve into the questions. I've already looked at a few of them. You're going to hear, since we presented the subject of the Sabbath truth, you'll be hearing a number of questions on that because for many people this is new. And so be patient as we try and answer some of these. They'll be sprinkled among a lot of other questions. What scripture tells what day the Sabbath is on? The day Saturday, the word Saturday does not appear in the Bible. The days were numbered by God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, God blessed, He sanctified it. You go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and there God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And so those are the two most prominent scriptures, though there are others. Hebrews chapter 4, God spake in a certain place of the seventh day.
This person has several questions. In heaven, we will have four-dimensional bodies of flesh and bones. Will we have blood, which is commonly known as life, or just God's breath, or neither?
That's in the lesson tonight, so let's move along to another one.
In heaven, will there be insects, pests, and rodents like roaches and rats and mosquitoes? That's not
good.
All.
Good, go ahead.
Where did they and their purpose come from, and will they be in heaven? Will they have one in heaven? Will they have a purpose?
Okay, when you read the story of the entrance of sin into our world, you quickly discover that some things happened that were not God's original plan. God planned roses. He did not plan thorns and thistles. All of creation became amalgamated. All of creation went through a degree of perversion when sin entered the world. Not only did animals begin to eat one another, and there was death, and thorns began to appear, but I think certain species, I don't know if it was through co-breeding or what happened, certain pests developed that will not be in the kingdom. If they are in the kingdom, they won't bite. They won't be pests there. So the Bible says there'll be nothing to hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There'll be nothing to offend. No mosquitoes.
Going a different direction. Some people have said to me that all you have to do to be saved is to accept Christ as your Savior.
Well, in essence, that's true. But that phrase means many different things to different people. Jesus said, whosoever believes in Him. Some folks say, well, that means all you got to do is believe. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, in our society, we think believe means to acknowledge as true. I believe it, I don't believe it. Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Well, that's not the kind of belief Christ is talking about. He says the kind of belief that He's asking is to believe that He is your Lord. And as your Lord, He gives the orders and we obey. To believe that He washes away your sin. To believe He gives you a new heart and you're a new creature. It's an all-encompassing belief. Accepting Jesus as Savior is a very profound, broad, comprehensive act. It's not a simple, trite thing that we do one day when we come to church and say a sentence and then leave. It involves a transformation of the whole person. All things are made new. You're a new creature. Amen? But the statement itself is true.
How do you know that the Bible is real? And how do you know that God is real?
I know the Bible is real as well as I know anything. I trust the Bible more than my own senses. Because not just blind faith, but evidence. You know, I used to be an atheist. I used to think the Bible was a fairy tale. That's what my mother told me growing up. And I sincerely believed it. First time I started reading the Bible, I had my mind made up not to believe it. I read the Bible in order that I might be prepared to argue with Christians. I was meeting Christians on the streets in Palm Springs, and they were asking me questions, and I didn't know what they were talking about. Are you washed in the blood? Do you know the Lord? They would say things like that, and I go, what are they talking about? So I read the Bible never intending to believe it. But the Word of God is powerful. Jesus said, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And those of you who are hearing the Bible, something's happening in your heart as you hear the words of God because it's living, it's alive, it's quick, it's powerful. How do you know that 1 + 1 = 2? Because all your life it seems to work. The evidence adds up, right? The Bible works. The multiplication table is effective because it works. The Bible works. That's why I believe it. How do I know there's a God? Let me give you a more logical answer for that one. It's impossible to have organization in systems without an intelligent designer. An atheist was talking to an evolutionist one day, and they were walking through a parking lot, and the atheist was making fun of his Christian evolution, or the atheist was making fun of his Christian friend who believed in creation. And he said, "No, we know these things happened over millions of years, and that there's no God." And as they got to the Christian's car, the atheist friend said, "Oh, you got a new car. Where'd you get it?" He said, "Well, one day I walked into my garage, and there was a puddle of oil. I didn't do anything about it, and a week later, I went into my garage, and a skateboard popped up out of the puddle. So a few weeks later, then there was a Volkswagen, and it evolved into a Honda Civic, and now you've got this car that you see here before you." He said, "Come on, where'd you get it?" He said, "No, wait a second." He says, "You believe that human beings with all these interworking systems and organization and design and miraculous ability happen spontaneously, but you'll never accept that the automobile happened that way. One thing we all know when we look at a car is that somewhere there's a car maker, right? Because you do not get organization, system, and design without a designer. There's an intelligent pattern. The idea that the world happens spontaneously by things blowing up and burping out of the ooze millions of years ago is like suggesting you can throw a bomb in a junkyard and get a Boeing 747. You do not get organization from chaos. That's how I know there's a God. There's too much design in the world.
I've heard so many times the statement, "Don't wait until you're old to give your heart to God." If God knows our hearts, how sincere can a person be who feels that way?
Well, I think this might be a little more than a comment than a question. Obviously, if a person keeps thinking they're going to wait to give their heart to God, they're wanting to do it because of fear and not for love. It's like the person who waits to pay their taxes. They're not paying the taxes because they love Uncle Sam, but they fear the reprisals of the law, right? That's why fear is the wrong reason to serve God, because you'll put it off as long as possible.
I am an alcoholic, and I have tried many times to kick the habit. Unfortunately, I've not been successful. What advice can you give me that will be helpful?
Well, I can appreciate this. I have a number of friends who struggle with that. I pastored a congregation where everybody in my church was an alcoholic. It was on the Indian reservation. They weren't practicing, not all of them. Most of them were recovered alcoholics, so I can understand this. First of all, there's nothing wrong biblically with participating in a support group like AA. Make sure that you don't let that become your religion. But it is good to fellowship and get the prayers and encouragement and support and information from other people. But you know what I think is at the heart of this? First of all, don't underestimate the power of God to deliver you. All things are possible to them that believe. I've seen people get rid of cigarettes and alcohol and all kinds of addictions instantly through the grace of Christ. And then the other thing that I'll quickly say, I'm making a very big subject small because of time. You recognize that? Don't underestimate the power of your choice. Now, when I smoked, I struggled with smoking more than I struggled to quit drinking. I used to think, "I'm not going to make it. I can't stand it. I've got to have a cigarette." And it really wasn't as bad as all that. I just thought I had to have a cigarette. Let me see if I can illustrate. You take a person up here who has a drinking or a smoking problem, and they start going through the shakes, and they've got to have a cigarette, they've got to have a drink, and they think, "I can't stand it another minute." Take a shotgun and put it in the middle of their chest and tell them, if you reach for the bottle and pulling the trigger, they are at least for a little while longer able to resist the temptation because they've become highly motivated, which tells me that if a person wants to bad enough, you can combine your decision with God's power and all things are possible. And some people say, "I can't do it," because they don't want to bad enough. I know people said, "I can't quit smoking, I can't quit smoking." Then the doctor says, "If you don't quit smoking, you're going to die." Suddenly they have the power. My grandfather smoked for 50 years, and then he was in the hospital, and the person in the bed next to him was smoking Lucky Strikes through a hole in his throat. My grandfather said, "I suddenly had the power to quit smoking." He was highly motivated because he thought, "That could be me." So all things are possible with God's help and your will. Don't underestimate the power of the will.
Another Sabbath-related question. Who told the Sunday keepers that God's law is gone and they are under grace?
Well, nobody. I was using an illustration when I talked about the Sabbath subject. A lot of Sunday ministers say if you keep the Sabbath, you've fallen from grace, or you're under the law, or you've become legalistic, or you believe in righteousness by works, which is really the most absurd thing I've ever heard. Follow me. Some of my minister friends who worship on Sunday, they say, Doug, you keep the Sabbath. You're into works, aren't you? I said, no. You break the Sabbath, you're into works. The Sabbath says rest. I'm resting, you're working. Who's into works? So they get it all backwards.
Are we still going to have birthdays in heaven?
It could get a little tedious. Come on over. I'm having my 30 trillionth birthday. We're going to celebrate. I don't think so. The Bible says, as the days of a tree, so are the days of my people. How many of you have birthday parties for your trees? You know, when you measure life in centuries, we might have celebrate our millennium in heaven. I don't know how it'll work.
Can you predict when Jesus is coming or estimate?
Well, the Lord tells us, He says, I'm giving you signs, and when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and know that it is near even at the doors. In other words, I'm giving you signs so you can know when it's near. He never wanted us to pinpoint a day or an hour. Those signs that tell us it's even at the door are present today. This generation, this decade, is witnessing the confluence of all of the signs in the Bible related to Christ's coming. And in our future programs, when we talk about Revelation's prophecies, we're going to show you another whole spectrum of signs that are happening right now. You'll get chills when we read headlines to you and open the Bible.
Who were the Gentiles?
Well, the Jews spoke of anybody who was not a Jew or circumcised as a Gentile. In the Bible, when it speaks of the Gentiles, it's specifically talking about people who were not monotheistic, worshiping the true God. Now, you notice that the Jews were surrounded by enemies. Three of the enemies of the Jews, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, were all distant relatives. The Philistines were considered Gentiles because they did not practice circumcision. The Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites were all descendants from Hebrews, either from Lot or from Esau. And so they were sort of like enemies. You know, sometimes your family makes up your enemies, even in this life, right? But so they were enemies, but they never called them Gentiles. The Gentiles were typically the people who were not monotheistic. They worshiped pagan gods.
When we go back to the earth after we've gone to heaven, will we sometimes go back to heaven again?
Well, we're going to talk about that. Heaven is moving to earth at the end of the 1,000 years, and that's in our lesson tonight. We maybe have time for one or two more questions, Pastor.
When did the Jews stop their blood sacrifices?
In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, from that day to this, they've ceased the regular sacrificial system.
When somebody sneezes, we say, God bless you. What would we say to God if He were to sneeze? I know that He wouldn't sneeze, because He's perfect, but what if?
If God sneezes, you say, duck. But I think that's probably all the time we have for questions. Thank you, Pastor Dave. Gesundheit. I'm not sure what you'd say. We're very glad to see everybody here tonight. And we want to welcome those who are studying with us at home, on television, or on a video program. Our lesson tonight is dealing with a colossal city in space. And how many of you are doing your lessons? Now, you don't have to fill anything out. And because you don't fill anything out, there's a temptation to wait until you get here or not to do them at home. You're going to get twice as much out of this program. No, you'll get three times as much if you look at the lesson when you go home. That's why we give it to you in advance. Look it over. Look up the scriptures. Then come back and I'll try to expand on those things. You'll remember a lot more. And you'll appreciate the whole seminar more, so try to spend a few minutes at least going over the highlights in your lesson. And it'll also stimulate good questions the following night. Our friends that are watching at home, later in the broadcast, you'll see a number that you can call or an address you can write and order these lessons so you can study right along with us. A colossal city in space. Now, I'm hearing notebooks snap. How many of you have notebooks now? Very good. Okay, we're going to take a test. I like to evaluate the intelligence of my class. And wait a second, no snapping. If you need to pull your lesson out or put it in your notebook, when I count to three, I want you to all pop your notebooks at the same time. I want to hear a perfect, clean, harmonious pop. Now, you've got to watch me. When you hear me say three, okay? Ready? You ready? Now, listen to me when I say three. One, two. I didn't say three. Three. Those are the A students. Shows you how visually oriented we are. Question number one. No more popping. Who is the architect and builder of the city of God? Answer. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them what? A city. Who is the architect, builder, and designer? God, Jesus in particular. All things that were made by Him. Jesus is a carpenter. He's gone to prepare a mansion for His bride. Now, I told you in the Hebrew economy, when a young man proposed to a woman and she accepted, he'd then go to his father's house and build a honeymoon chamber on his father's house. Then he'd come and he'd get his bride and they'd go back for a one-week wedding festivity. That's what's happening when Jesus comes. Someone asked some questions the other day about silence in heaven, or is God the Father leaving heaven? And you might write that down and we'll talk about that. Question number two. Where is this amazing city that God is preparing? When you say the Lord's Prayer, how do you begin? Our Father which art in heaven. You read here, I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. O Lord, my God, hear Thou in heaven, Thy dwelling place, Solomon prayed. Where is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Where is God now? Well, the Spirit's here, we know that. You know, sometimes you say, look up to God. Well, that depends on which way the earth is aiming. God is not just a theory. God is a very real being that has a very real geographical location in the universe. The disciples watched Jesus physically go up from them to this place. There is a place in the cosmos called heaven. It's the capital of God's universe. Many Christian astronomers believe in the constellation of Orion, in the nebula of Orion, there's a black hole. And with telescopes, there are patterns of light that photographic plates cannot capture. You can see with the naked eye. If you go to the Great Telescope, I've been up there on the Big Island where they've got Mauna Loa and Mauna Kea in a clear air around the Pacific, and you look through the lens of that telescope into the nebula of Orion, they say it's like a beautiful cavern of light that goes back with corridors and stalagmites and stalactites of light shimmering everywhere. And Christian astronomers feel heaven is back through there somewhere. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Orion is mentioned in the Bible two times. And so it is very likely. But there's a real place. That's where God is now. That's where His dwelling place is now, wherever that spot is in the universe. Number three, how do the Scriptures describe this amazing space city? Well, let's look at some of the particulars here. First of all, it gives the dimensions. It tells us that it's 12,000 furlongs. In our standards, that would be 1,500 miles around the city. That would make it 375 miles on each side. And you can see there in your lesson, there's a little outline of what that size would look like superimposed on the east coast of the United States. There would be room. Now, you know, I've been to Mexico City, and I forget what it is, 17 million people. I've been to Cairo, 14 million people. And Los Angeles has got about 12 million people. You know, you can see Los Angeles from the moon. You can. Big cities in the world. But you know, all of those cities together are not as big as the city that God is preparing for you and me. So don't fret that it's going to be overcrowded. There'll be plenty of room for you and lots of parks and animals, and it's going to be a beautiful city. And keep in mind that we don't all live in the city all the time. That's the capital of the universe. I'll say more about that in a moment. What's the name of it? What's it called? Not Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is Jeru Shalom. Shalom, who knows what that means? Peace. Shalom is peace. Jeru Shalom, city of peace. You know what I think is funny? Well, it's not funny. It's ironic. That the most war-torn city on our sphere right now is Jerusalem, and the name means City of Peace. talk about a conflict in terms. I've been to Jerusalem a few times, and remember a guide told me this city has been destroyed and rebuilt 27 times. I'm glad I'm going to the new Jerusalem. It's going to be different from the old one. What are the dimensions of the walls? Now, this is one place where I may beg to differ a little bit with the lesson. Here it says the walls are 144 cubits or 216 feet high. Now, if you look in your Bibles, it does not say that. I just need to be honest, okay? Many Bible scholars that I respect, sometimes they're laughed at. But if you look in Revelation, it says, speaking of the dimensions of the city, the length and the breadth and the height of it are the same. How many of you remember reading that in Revelation? It's as clear as it can be in any language, no matter how you translate it, the length and the breadth and the height. It's 375 miles long, wide, and high. And when it says the walls of the city are 144 cubits, it does not say 144 cubits high. It simply says the walls of the city are 144 cubits. We're left to assume that means wide, thick. Now, you're saying, oh, Doug, that's hard to imagine. I know, God said it was. He said it has not even entered into your mind the things that He's prepared for you. Which means this city is going to reach right up into the stratosphere. You'll be able to see the city itself from other solar systems glowing because the presence of God will be there. This is the city where God's going to live. So don't underestimate what it's going to be like. Now, you know, if you beg to differ here, we'll still be friends. But I think that we're in for a lot of surprises because God says so. Number, or letter D, it tells us here it has 12 gates with 12 pearls, E, 12 foundations. Now, I want to stop here and talk about this for just a moment. You'll find a number keeps reappearing in the city of God. What number is that? How many gates? 12 gates. How many foundations? How many furlongs around the city? 12,000. How many kinds of fruit on the tree of life? How many times a year? How many lepers did Jesus cleanse? 10. Now don't be gullible. You're just sitting there, 12. Stick to the scriptures, okay? Now, 12 is a number that symbolizes God's church. Revelation chapter 12, not that the chapter means anything, you've got a woman with 12 stars above her head. That's God's church. How many of you remember a story in the Bible? Jesus is on his way to the house of Jairus to resurrect a 12-year-old girl. And on his way, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years reaches out and touches him. Jesus touched two women in one day. One came to life and one was healed. One represents the Old Testament church that had a continual flow of sacrificial blood. The other represents the New Testament church. They both touched Jesus. They both found their solution in Christ. They were symbols of the church. Now, 12, how many of you men have done some building or carpentry? 12 is the most perfect number for building dimensions. 12 is the perfect number because it's the most divisible number. You can divide 12 by 1, by 2, by 3, by 4, by 6, and by 12. Mathematically, it's a beautiful number. Architects who look at the design of the city said John, being a fisherman, could never dream this up. He would never have dreamt that up. It's the most perfect design. And that's how God designed it for you and me. All right, let's go on to question number 4. What phenomenal feature of this majestic city assures every citizen eternal vigor and youth? And the answer is, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which had 12 different kinds of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, Ponce de Leon traveled all around the Atlantic, the Caribbean, looking for the fountain of youth. Ever since antiquity, even wise men have realized there's no good explanation for why people grow old. When we're young, we have vigor and vitality and vital force that just we heal. And the big question is, why does that go away? Why, if you eat good, shouldn't it just stay? Well, you know, God designed that you should live forever. Because of sin, man was chased from the garden and could no longer eat from that tree. You know, part of the purpose for the plan of salvation is to get us back to the garden. First three chapters of the Bible tell how man sinned. Sin entered the world and man lost the garden. He left the garden. The last three chapters of the Bible in Revelation tell how sin is cleansed and man is brought back into the garden. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to get back to the garden, where we can eat from that tree that has some kind of enzyme that we're missing from our diet. You realize before sin, man did not even eat vegetables. He wasn't a vegetarian. He ate fruit, grains, and nuts. After man was chased from the garden, God said, now that you're not eating from the tree of life, you can also eat the herb of the field. Vegetables is what that is. Something was missing from the diet. Now, the Bible describes this tree as having 12 different kinds of fruit 12 times a year. How many different kinds of fruit is that? 144. Baskin-Robbins, I don't think they even have that, do they? They have 31 flavors. You know why there's 12 different gates of the city? Because the people of the city will be made up from all different kinds of personalities. Ever since the great philosophers decided that people are broken into four major categories, you've heard of the temperaments, sanguine, choleric, melancholy, phlegmatic, and you can have those divided into about 12 different combinations, 12 major combinations. Isn't that interesting? How many apostles did Jesus pick? You know why he picked 12? They were very different, because different people reach different people. 12 different kinds of beautiful minerals, all beautiful but all different, in the foundation. The high priest used to wear a breastplate that had 12 gorgeous stones, all different but all precious, on his heart. Representing the church is not going to be made up of a bunch of robots. You know, God's not a big cookie cutter. We're all going to be identical in the kingdom. We'll still have our different personalities. We're all going to like different. I like the fruit on the tree of life in the month of May. You know, we're all going to like things differently there. Now, the Bible says something else interesting about that tree. It says that on either side of the river was the tree, singular, one river. On both sides of the river is one tree. The only thing we can gather is this eternal tree of life. Evidently, the branches grow together at the top. The roots perhaps grow together under. The river of God flows from His throne through the tree. And keep in mind, friends, we're talking about divine proportions. Any of you ever been to the Mississippi? The Missouri? The river of God may be 25 miles across. The tree of life will span it. You might say, well, how are we going to reach the fruit? You can fly. It's no problem. Someone asked a question, why does it say the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations? I'll write that down. I'll deal with that in our next meeting. We've got to move along here. But we'll be able to gather under that tree and eat from the fruit, and that will give us, it will perpetuate vitality. Probably all you need to do is eat from that tree once every 1,000 years. Adam ate from that tree, evidently. And look at what happened. The vitality in the human race diminished from 1,000 years down to our lifespan. Where am I? Number 5. Is it true that this amazing city will descend to the earth? Yeah, I believe it's absolutely true. How many of you believe that NASA has the technology to build a space city? Believe that? Oh, come on, I've got at least that much confidence. I think they could do it. I mean, you can make a little bitty city. It doesn't have to be a great big one. They've even had laboratories up there. They can just make bigger laboratories. Why is it that people say, yeah, I believe that Houston can do it. NASA can do it. God, I don't know. People think it's a fairy tale when God says, I've got a city that's going to move through space. We believe man can do it, but we question whether God can do it. Well, come, friends. Of course He can do it. Nothing is too hard for Him. Bible says, I, John, saw the holy city in the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Now, the city is there now. Follow me. And we got a lesson coming on the 1,000 years. What direction do we go when Jesus comes? Up. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be. We are caught up to meet the Lord. And then it says, but the blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Evidently, at the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth. Even Revelation tells you that. The 1,000 years is Revelation 20. The New Jerusalem is Revelation 21. So even chronologically, it fits. Number 6. What will happen to sin in sinners? Are we going to look out of our windows in the glorified mansions and watch the wicked burning? You know, there are people who have a concept of heaven that will be in the city of God, and forever and ever outside the city, there'll be wicked writhing in the fire and the brimstone, and we'll buy popcorn, sit on the walls, and watch them roast. No, the Bible says that all things are made new. The Bible tells us that the wicked will be stubble. The day that comes will burn them up. They will consume. Now you're saying, I know, you're saying, well, that's clear enough, Doug, that the souls, or the bodies are going to burn up, but what happens to the soul? Well, we have a lesson that talks about what's going to happen to the souls of the wicked, and that's coming. But I hope everyone is clear right now, you're not going to have the stench of burning sinners in your nostrils while you're in the city of God. Amen? There'll be nothing offensive at all in the entire new world. New heaven and a new earth, no more pain, suffering, sorrow, no more sin, no more sinners. The wicked are first destroyed by the brightness of His coming. Then they're later judged at the end of the 1,000 years, cast into the lake of fire, and we've got a lesson on that. Number 7. What refreshing and thrilling promises does God make to the people who enter His new kingdom? Well, a lot of things. First of all, a lot of folks are going to be unemployed. No doctors, no policemen, no lawyers. Let me hear you say amen. Amen. Sorry, lawyers out there listening. There's going to be no crime, no death, no need for these things. No litigation, no bankers. I mean, what are you going to buy? You're walking on gold. What's your money in heaven? Hey, let me give you some street. It's the asphalt there, right? Everybody's going to be outgiving one another. The gates are made of pearl. Oh, let me say something else about that. Oh, just can you imagine how big the oysters must be if the gates are made out of one pearl in heaven? Do you notice that the materials that God is using to construct the city are mineral? Nothing has to die. Even a pearl is a mineral. Nothing has to die in the city. There's no wood. It's made out of stone and precious elements that will last through eternity. Even the pyramids. Now, I've been to the Great Pyramid. On the outside, you can see they're all weather-worn. Any of you gone inside the Great Pyramid of Cheops? A couple of people, Gary has. When you go inside, it is amazing how pristine the stones are. They fit just where you can't get a blade of a knife between them. And it's after thousands of years, God is going to design this city so that it will last forever and ever without eroding, because there'll be no harsh sun, no wind, no rain and frost that will erode the city. It will last forever. Nothing has to die. No wood. Now, there may be wood in the city because things are alive, but there'll be living trees. You'll be training vines for your canopy of your house. But nothing has to die in that city. You know how much our society depends on death? We just count on it. We buy life insurance, but you know what that really is? Sort of death assurance. What would happen to the automotive industry in North America? I understand one out of eight or one out of six people in North America is employed by the auto industry? Something like that. What would happen if they built the cars to last forever? Sales would be really hampered eventually, right? We count on them dying. We count on our washers and dryers and refrigerators dying. Everything is built in our society on death. Everything you do there will last forever. It's so hard for us to comprehend. We're just not used to thinking in those terms. A new world. No sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain. The Bible tells us that the lame are going to be able to jump and dance there. Everything is going to be enhanced. Number 8. How will the new earth differ from our earth today? Well, there'll be no, as I said before, the climate is going to be very mild. It's not going to ever be too hot or cold. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't need artificial clothing because they were just perfectly content with the climate God had made. Just the right degree of humidity, just the right temperature. There'll be no storms, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no earthquakes. It's hard for us to imagine that. The animals, will they be dangerous? Yeah. The Bible says a little nursing child will be able to play on the den of a venomous serpent. In other words, what would normally be a venomous serpent in this life, but it will not hurt or destroy. Nothing to be afraid of. You'll be able to lie down in the middle of the woods and not be afraid of lions, tigers, and bears. Nothing to scare you. Number 9. Will there be children in God's kingdom? If so, will they grow up? Now, this question always comes in. And someone's going to write me a question and say, I think someone actually already did and we didn't get to it. What happens to babies that miscarry? Will babies who are aborted be in the kingdom? What about children of parents who are not Christians if they die before the age of accountability? We always get a lot of questions about children. People want to know. And rightly so. First, let me tell you just what I know from the Bible. The Bible tells us there will be children in the kingdom. They're not resurrected full-grown infants. They're resurrected as infants because the Bible tells us that these nursing children in the kingdom will be playing, like I just quoted, on a hole of a venomous serpent and not be hurt. The Bible tells us they shall go forth and grow up. Will the children grow? Yes. God designs all of His creatures to expand, to grow. Children will not stay children forever in the kingdom. They'll probably grow more slowly. They will go forth and grow up. Then you have that scripture there in Zechariah 8:5, and the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So yes, there are going to be children in the kingdom. Number 10, when reunited with loved ones in heaven, will the saved know each other? Oh, absolutely. All of our senses are going to be enhanced. The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians 13:12, then will I know, even as also I am known. We're going to know them and they're going to know us. And I think you heard me share a little earlier, there's going to be some really interesting reunions in the kingdom when we get there. We're going to have lots of surprises. We're going to see people there and we're going to think, no. What are they doing here? Angels made a mistake. And then we're going to be also looking around and going, they ought to be here somewhere. And we won't be able to find them because God looks on the heart. You know, I've sometimes wondered, you know, the thief that died on the right of Jesus was saved. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, we believe that was not just a parable, but an actual incident. He fell among thieves. And I just picture in my mind Mario, that thief there on the right of Jesus, whatever you want to call him. I guess Mario is an Italian name. We'll call him Hosea. Here he mugs this Samaritan, this fellow Hebrew, and the last thought he has is him stealing his stuff and knocking him out. And now this Jew makes it to the kingdom who is mugged, and he gets there, and there's the thief. And he's thinking, boy, you're pretty liberal, Lord. All inclusive. Going to be a lot of surprises for a lot of people when we get there. But all of our senses will be enhanced. Your vision will be so much better than it is now. And of course, I'm not talking about those of you that have glasses. Oh, you know, I got really depressed. I've had perfect vision all my life, like 2015. My son Daniel just got his driver's license. I took him there to the motor vehicle department in Sacramento, and I stood beside him as he did the test. And you know, he puts his hand over one eye, and he reads through the letters. He puts his hand over the other eye, and he reads through his letters. And so just for fun, I did it. And it didn't occur to me what was happening. You know, I'm 39 now. They say when you turn 40, watch out. I was really depressed. I'm looking forward to going to heaven. You'll be able to see like an eagle there. Your hearing will be enhanced. You'll have Superman hearing. You'll be able to hear like an elephant. You'll smell like a basset hound. But that could be taken two ways. All of your senses will be enhanced. Number 11. Will people in heaven be real with flesh and bone? Yes. We're going to have all four dimensions. Now, you know what confuses people sometimes is because the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is speaking of there is these carnal people do not. These mortal bodies do not inherit the kingdom of God. But when Jesus rose from the dead, was He real? He said, touch me, feel me, look at the scars in my hands. Spirits don't have scars. Then He sat down and ate in front of them. But He must have had an additional power because He walked through walls. Then He ate. So He was real. He had the kind of body Adam and Eve had. See, Adam and Eve lived in four dimensions before sin. They also, not only did they live in the three dimensions you and I occupy, Adam and Eve talked to angels. They were not inhibited. They saw the spirit world. Right now, if we should suddenly be blessed with the ability to live in four dimensions, we'd see there's angels in this room. How many of you remember the story in the Bible where the servant of Elisha the prophet woke up, he went to the well to get some water, he looked and he saw that the city of Dothan was surrounded with the enemy army. And he was scared. And Elisha went and he looked, he says, Lord, open his eyes and help him to see four dimensions. And then that servant of Elisha saw not only was the city of Dothan surrounded with an enemy army, but the mountains around the enemy army were filled with horses and chariots of fire. God's angels, God's army that were there watching over them. Well, in three dimensions, we don't see these things. We will have real bodies that have an additional dimension. Remember, don't ever forget this principle. God had a plan in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. The devil messed things up. But the devil is not going to permanently have his way. God is going to finally fulfill his plan. Amen? Adam and Eve were real people who were going to do real things. That's how we will be in the new earth. Amen? If you're ever in doubt, just go back to the garden. God is going to accomplish his plan, plus the bonus that he's going to move his capital here. The garden will not just be between the Tigris and Euphrates, it's going to be in his city. And so he's just going to make it even better than the original plan. Number 12. How will the righteous spend their time in the heavenly kingdom? Well, they'll be doing real things. The Bible tells us that they will build houses and inhabit them. They won't be cutting down trees to do it. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And oh, can you imagine the houses we'll get to build? You see this place that you're building here, this beautiful church? This will be my closet in the kingdom. You ever hear about the Texan who was bragging? You know, Texans are always talking about how everything they have in Texas is bigger. Any ever been to Texas? You see the postcards? They got a Texas in the United States and it just crowds everything out. You know, they just have a lot of fun talking about how everything's bigger and better in Texas. Well, the story goes that this Texan, oil millionaire, went to England to see the sights, and he's staying in the finest hotel in London. First thing that happens when he's brought by the manager of the hotel to his room, he says, "This my room? So my closet's bigger than this back in Texas." And, you know, he goes in, he looks at their swimming pool, he says, "That's your swimming pool? Well, I got a bathtub bigger than that back in Texas." And everything that the manager of this beautiful hotel showed him, he said, "In Texas it's bigger, everything's bigger." And it really started to irritate this Englishman who is, you know, likes having people with manners in his hotel. So he called a friend at the zoo, the London Zoo, and he said, "Will you please do whatever you can? I want to borrow your sea turtle for one day." Friend agreed, brought over the sea turtle and stuck it in his bed, the bed of the Texas millionaire, while he was out. Came back to his room, and he called down to the manager, "What, what this here critter in my bed?" He said, "Oh, pardon me, sir. It appears you've run into one of our bed bugs." Now, how many of you remember the story? The Bible says we're going to plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. How many of you remember the story where the children of Israel, when they went through the promised land, they carried on a staff a cluster of grapes so big it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes. You know, a cluster like that, you don't come over to someone's house and eat grapes. You come over and have a grape. In heaven, I'll invite you to my place and we'll enter the grape. You say, "Oh, I can't imagine that." That's what God said. "It has not even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. I'm going to have my own variety of Miracle-Gro grapes up there in the kingdom. And I'll give you a spoon and we'll step inside. Just start eating our grapes." Friends, it's better than you can imagine. Number 13. What other thrilling activities will the redeemed engage in? We'll be able to sing. Like the angels. "Oh, I can't wait to go. You know, I love to sing. I don't sing very much because, unlike my mother, my voice is marginal. I've got a good ear. I can tune pianos and I can hear. And the problem is I can hear when I'm off key and I can't do anything about it. It's very frustrating. And I can't wait to go to heaven because I'll be able to sing like the angels. I'm going to have hair like Absalom when I get to the kingdom." No, not really. You know, I just noticed in the picture here they got a bald man in heaven. I've got a theory, and I think I can support it biblically. I think Adam was bald in the Garden of Eden. That's right. I think hair on men's heads is the result of sin. That's right. Now, I can see you're not taking me serious. Now, follow my logic. Okay? Bible tells us Absalom was a type of Lucifer. He had lots of thick hair. Right? The Bible says, "Elisha, go up thou bald head." He was almost translated because of that. Not convinced yet, huh? So everything's going to be better there. The flowers will not fade. We'll be able to visit the great patriarchs of the Bible, travel and explore without becoming weary. You know, one of the things I'm looking forward to is space travel, going through the universe at the speed of thought and seeing God's immense eternal creation. Number 14, can feeble human language really describe the glories of the heavenly home? Can we? You know, I get frustrated at this point because the human language is too feeble for me to try to describe what God has prepared for us. I think, oh Lord, that I might have the tongue of an angel, and then I might even just give you a little glimpse of what it's going to be like to live in that city. You and I are going to see colors that our brains right now cannot comprehend. We're going to hear music unlike anything this world has ever heard. Our senses are going to feel and our hearts are going to experience emotions unlike anything when you're in the presence of God that we've ever felt in this life. And yet I'll hear people say, I don't know, if my parrot's not there, I'm not sure I want to go. We have such a puny conception. Some people ask questions as though they're not sure they're going to be happy there. Oh, friends, let me tell you, don't be worried about whether or not you're happy there. You worry about getting there. And then if you're not happy there, you come to me and I'll apologize, okay? But I'll promise you, just get there and you'll be glad you're there. Amen? Nobody's going to be disappointed. It's beyond your wildest imagination. And it's real, friends. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not philosophy. There's a real eternal reward for the righteous. And if nothing else, you ought to know that's one thing that almost every religion of the world holds in common, is that this life is temporary. That we are preparing in this life for something eternal. And that's why it's so important in this life to be getting our priorities straight. You can sometimes tell if a person really believes in heaven by how they spend their time in this life. A lot of folks want to get elected to heaven, but they're not campaigning down here. They think they're going to heaven, but they don't ever talk about it here. Story many years ago about a plantation owner in the deep south had a gamut of slaves, and he had one old slave named Tom who had been faithful and served him for years. Well, the plantation owner died. And Tom stood there by the casket while the minister was doing the funeral, and the minister started preaching the plantation owner up into heaven, talking about how he's walking on the golden street now, and Tom said, he ain't there. And everyone heard him say that, you know. He just tried to talk under his breath, but they all heard him. Plantation owner was talking about how he was speaking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, he ain't in heaven. He said that two or three times, and pretty soon the minister said, Tom, this is very disturbing. Why are you saying that your former master is not in the kingdom? He said, well, I knew him. He said, whenever he was making a trip, he talked a long time about his trip, and he packed, and he thought about it, and he made a list. He never talked about heaven. I don't think he went. And you know, if we're getting ready for heaven, friends, we ought to be preparing now. When Karen and I prepared to go to Russia, we'd never been there. We knew they talked different there. So I got some tapes to learn the language. Здравствуйте. That's hello in Russian. They eat different there. I found out about what they eat. They dress different there. I found out it got colder in the winter. We learned that they spend their money different. Their money was different. We learned as much as we could about this different country we were going to in advance so we'd be prepared when we got there. And we were glad we prepared. Brought our own toilet paper, for one thing. Some of you have been to Russia know what I'm talking about. Are you planning on going to heaven? They don't speak the same language. We need to learn the language here. Amen? We need to spend our money different here. We need to spend our time different here. They dress different there. We might start dressing different here. See what I'm saying, friends? They eat different there. We might start eating different here. This is the life where we prepare for that life. We are ambassadors from another kingdom if we're Christians. Amen? Jesus calls us to be new creatures. All things are made new. Number 15. Is this kingdom being prepared for me personally? What do you think, friends? Absolutely. God has gone to prepare a place for you and for me, and He wants you to be there. He laid down his life to buy your passage to this kingdom. Won't it be a tragedy if the ticket goes to waste? You know, when Marco Polo, I love history. Even though I did poorly in school, I did well in history. When Marco Polo, the Venetian trader, went through the Orient and he saw things that just were unknown to the West, gunpowder and inventions and language and millions of people and the walls of China that were thousands of miles long and just all of the wonders of the Orient. And he came back and he told people in Italy. They didn't believe him. He wrote it in a book and he was mocked and ridiculed for his fairy tales. Only a very few traders had been there to confirm it was true. And nobody believed the stories. When Marco Polo laid on his deathbed, he lived a very long and interesting life. The priests were sent. They said, God is not going to forgive you and accept you into the kingdom until you recant and take back the lies that you've told about this country called China. He said, take it back. I have not told you the half of what I've seen. And that's something how I feel at the end of a presentation like this. Friends, I haven't even told you the half of what God, a fraction of what God has prepared for those that love Him. Number 16, how can I be assured of a place in that great and glorious kingdom? There's something we must do, friends. Jesus said He's knocking. We need to open the door. We need to be willing to do His will, Matthew 7:21. We need to receive Him into our hearts and into our lives, not just as a visitor, but as the Lord, as our King, who calls the shots and gives the orders. We need to give Jesus the steering wheel. Amen? Father took his 7-year-old boy to a pound. They were going to pick out a puppy for his birthday. And he looked over all the puppies that were in the cage there, and he found one who was furiously wagging his tail. The boy said, I want that one. Father looked at his son and said, why do you want that one? He said, he's got a happy ending. Well, friends, your life can have a happy ending too, if you've got Jesus. Number 17, have you decided to accept Jesus' glorious offer to live with Him forever in this heavenly kingdom? I hope and pray your answer is yes. Can you say amen? Okay. Now, Mike, I have a quiz for you, but it's not in your lesson. I just want to ask a couple of simple questions. Write your name on your envelope. And I've been forgetting to tell you to put your ticket number there. Oh, I put a little subtle hint up there. You realize the whole weekend I forgot to even mention the offering, so I thought I'd make up for it tonight. Write your name on your envelope. If you understood the presentation tonight, can you put yes on line number one? Question number two. If you're willing to be made willing to do whatever God wants you to do to be ready, put yes on line number two. Those are the questions. If you understood the presentation, put yes on line number one. You know, you might think, well, I want to be ready, but I'm not quite willing yet. Are you willing for God to make you willing? If you are, put yes on line number two. And that means you're on the road to eternal recovery. Hey, let's sing a song. Remember last night we sang a song for the first time? We sang, For God So Loved the World, and we follow that with Somewhere Beyond the Blue. I thought that'd be a good one for heaven, don't you? And then we have slides on the seven churches of Revelation. We're going to get into some very interesting subjects. Let's stand as we sing, For God So Loved the World. Thank you. deep breath, stretch a little bit, turn around, visit your friends. If you see someone around you have not met yet, introduce yourself to them. Some of our presentations now from here on are going to get into some very interesting Bible subjects, Revelation and Daniel and others. Revelation begins in chapter 1 introducing the star. It's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John wrote it while he was a prisoner on the rocky island of Patmos, which is situated in the Mediterranean just off the coast of Asia. He was imprisoned there by the Roman emperor because the emperor was afraid to try to harm him. Tradition tells us that they had John placed in boiling oil and it did him no harm, and they were terrified to try anything else. So as an old man, he was there as a prisoner, wondering how long until Jesus came. Pushing 100 years of age, the Lord gave him a special vision that has transformed the world from that day to this. He appeared to him, first of all, to remind him that he is coming back. Okay, so right there in the first chapter, the Lord tells us, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Of course, that means every eye of everybody alive. The same Jesus that did the miracles, the healing, died on the cross, and rose again, is the one who appeared to John in the visions of Revelation. He also says in chapter 1 that there's a blessing pronounced on those who read, hear, and keep the things contained in the book, for the time is at hand. In other words, the beginning of the prophecies of Revelation started right with the giving of the book. Revelation, don't forget what I'm saying, covers the history of God's people in a number of visions from the first coming to the second coming. Amen? And there's a blessing pronounced on those who read. You will feel God's Spirit move into your life, a special blessing, because if you're searching for Him, He'll come into you. In the different apocalyptic images, the Lord has hidden secrets that reveal the future. Now, one reason Revelation is given in symbols, the Bible says God sent and signified it. That means He signified it. He gave it in certain signs because John was a prisoner, and a lot of Revelation talks about what was going to happen to Rome, maybe to protect the book from the enemies. But for a variety of reasons, God contained these mysteries of truth in certain symbols. We're going to give you the keys to unlock Revelation, but one thing we know is that Jesus is with His people all the way from the beginning to the end of the book. He tells us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." In fact, Christ appears there in the first chapter of Revelation, walking among 7 golden candlesticks. You know, as you study Revelation, it appears that the whole vision takes place in a heavenly temple. You see the 7 candlesticks, which were in the holy place. In the holy place. Later, you see the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And there Jesus is walking among the 7 candlesticks as typified in the sanctuary. Now, the 7 messages to the 7 churches obviously are symbolic. They're not literal messages just to those churches there. You know how I know that? Is because there were hundreds of churches in Asia and Israel and Northern Africa when John had that vision. But these 7 messages were given to these specific churches because they outline the history, the spiritual history of God's people from the first coming to the second coming. The 7 messages to the 7 churches also outline a cycle I have seen specific congregations go through. I've watched congregations start out like Ephesus and end up like Laodicea. I've also seen individuals go through the cycle of the churches that you see in Revelation. And we'll find out what that cycle is. Something else that's interesting, the Lord, in the way that He goes through these churches, it's almost as though Jesus is walking from one church to the next in a circle, like He was looking from a satellite. Starts out with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Sort of just make the big triangle. See where the little island of Patmos was in relationship, just so you'll have a visual picture. First message to the first church was Ephesus. And here's what it says. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are evil, and how you hast tried them that say they are apostles, and are not, and found them liars." In the early stages of the church, a lot of false teachings and false apostles began to creep in. And the church of Ephesus was guarding against these false teachings. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. The honeymoon that they had during Pentecost was beginning to wear off. They'd put so much attention into being sure that their doctrines were straight, they started emphasizing head knowledge and lost track of heart knowledge. Then God gives them this prescription. This was the warning that came. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And that's what was beginning to happen. False teachings were beginning to make inroads in the church, and the disciples, in their zeal to hold to the truth, became a little bit legalistic and they lost their love. Then the Lord gives them counsel on how to recover from that. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent." Now that's the formula. This is the prescription for revival. Remember, repent, return. Go back to your starting point, reading the Bible, finding the Lord again, walking in that original path. Turn from the things that separate you from the God and return to Him. Turn away from the bad and turn back to the good, and that is the formula for revival. Then God promises, "To him that overcomes I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The church of Ephesus, historically, covers the first 100 years approximately of the Christian era. Now we go to the second church, Smyrna. Why don't you all say that with me? Smyrna. First one is Ephesus. Say Ephesus. Ephesus. When you say it, it helps you remember. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Now here, this church is going through tribulation, but it has real riches. "And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Christ does not give any reproof to the church of Smyrna. They go through a time of great trial. Fear none of those things that you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you might be tried," that means tested, "and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, what does a day equal in prophecy? A year. The church of Smyrna existed during the time of the severest persecution. There were attempts made from the destruction of Jerusalem when they burnt the temple. They attempted to associate Christians with the Jews that were hated in the Roman Empire. And so the religion of Christianity was pronounced to be religio illicite, forbidden religion. And the Christians were told to either offer incense to the pagan gods or die. They were told to turn away from the religion or be fed to the lions. They were enslaved and they were put down in the mines in northern Africa. And their eyes were put out and they worked there until they died. And on the walls in those mines to this very day in northern Africa, you can see where the Christians inscribed, Vida, 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 life, 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 we have life, even though they went through great trials. They were put in the Colosseum, torn apart by wild animals, horses, smeared their bodies with pitch and set them on fire. Tens and thousands of Christians died during a period from 303 to 313. How long is that? 10 years. That's exactly what was prophesied in Revelation. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death." In other words, the Lord's saying, you might die. Be faithful unto the death, but you don't have to be afraid of the second death, and that's the main one to worry about, right? Church of Smyrna was characterized by a time of great fiery trial, persecution. It reached from about 100 AD to 350 AD. Now we go on to Pergamos. Say that with me. Pergamos, or Pergamos, some say. Depends on where you put the syllable. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." Now he says, "I know your works and you dwell where Satan's seat is." You know where Satan's seat was at that time? Rome. Gradually, the capital of the church began to move towards Rome and Alexandria. And the influence of paganism began to make inroads in the church. And this is what the Lord addresses. I have a few things against you. Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So also you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicholas, we believe, was one of the deacons in Acts chapter 7, and he apostatized. He started developing a doctrine that said, well, the mind is separate from the body and the spirit, and as long as you serve God with the spirit, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And Jesus said, I hate that doctrine. You can sin with your body and your spirit together. The mind, the body, and the spirit all make up you. Amen? And this was a doctrine of devils. Balaam, in the Old Testament, he tried to compromise truth for the sake of gain. In order to gain influence with the pagan king, he tried to sell out God's people. And this is what started happening in the church. In order to try and influence the pagans in Rome, the Christians started to compromise their doctrines. Little by little, tradition began to find its way in the church and supersede Scripture. They started putting more emphasis on outward religion instead of real inward conversion. They put a big emphasis on tradition in place of the Bible. This happened during the time of Pergamos. That stretched from about 350 AD to 538. Now, in 538, there was a real turning point in the church. In 538 AD, the Emperor Justinian decreed the Bishop of Rome was to be the new head of the church. That's where you first find popes coming on the scene, about 538 AD. He was given power as corrector of heretics. Justinian left and went to Constantinople. The pope became the ruler of Rome. And where the Roman Empire ruled by Caesars began to decline, now the Holy Roman Empire ruled by the Bishop of Rome and popes began to take form. That started in 538, don't forget that date. He was given an army, and now the Bishop of Rome or the Pope started telling people, you believe what the church tells you, or you could be persecuted. This happened at that time. Then you go on to the next church, which is Thyatira. Thyatira represented a time of great darkness. This is where you've got the Dark Ages. It represented a time when a lot of paganism began to find its way into the church. The Lord says, I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, what does a woman represent? Was Jezebel a good woman or a bad woman? All of a sudden, something bad starts happening to the church during this time of the Dark Ages. She calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Idolatry began to come into the Christian church during this time. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You remember Jezebel? I just read this in my Bible today. She tried to seduce Jehu, and so she painted her face and did herself up and hoped to seduce him. Instead, he had a couple of eunuchs throw her out the window because she had led God's people into idolatry all through the reign of Ahab and her son. And this is what happened during the time of the church. There was a commingling of idolatry and paganism and Christianity. And this is what happened during the Dark Ages. A lot of compromise, a lot of emphasis was put on the church, and a lot of power was given to the clergy instead of every member realizing that he was a minister. The Bible was taken away from the people. That's why it was called the Dark Ages, because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, there were still faithful people hiding out in the mountains during that time, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already had. Hold fast until I come. During the time of the Dark Ages of Thyatira, from 538 up until the time of Sardis, there was a time of great darkness and persecution. Now to the church of Sardis. Say that with me. Sardis. Okay? I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest, and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Here was a time when a great revival started, but it didn't go far enough. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. They began to turn back to the Bible during the time of Sardis, and all these different denominations that you find in the world today. You know what the word denomination means? to de-name. Names were picked for all these different churches. They had lots of names. And some of the names are beautiful. You know that I'm a witness for Jehovah. I want to be a Latter-day Saint. I want to be part of the Assembly of God and the Church of Christ and the Church of God. Good names. Amen? How many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? You're an Adventist. That's what that means. All these names began to spring up because they were turning back to the Bible and discovering new doctrines like baptism by immersion. I'm a Baptist. I believe in that. See what I'm saying? But they didn't go all the way. They all embraced their doctrines, and when their leaders died, like Luther, brought them back to the Bible, but he died. And before he could take them all the way back, they said, well, Luther didn't say it, so that's what Lutherans believe, just what Luther said. And they did not continue growing. And they still were embracing relics of the Dark Ages in their bosom. They were beginning to turn again back to what the priests had to say and going to high church rather than heart religion and evangelism. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now you go to one of the best churches, Church of Philadelphia. You know what the word Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. Now you don't have to say Philadelphia because you already know how to say that. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Now how does God honor his church? The one that does what? Keeps his word. And has not denied my name. This was during the time of great revival and reform. The Wesleys and Whitfield and these evangelists and Spurgeon, they were going everywhere. The Bible societies in London and America began to be formed. Missionaries were going all over the world preaching the gospel. There was a love for their fellow man. That's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. And now you notice what the Lord says at the end of the sixth age of the church? He closes by saying, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown. In other words, we are now entering the last phase of the church. The church of Laodicea. What does... Say that with me. Laodicea. You know what Laodicea means? A judging of the people. Now the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. The Lord says, I'm coming to give every man according to his works, to reward everyone. The Lord is rewarding when he comes. Does it make sense that some judgment takes place before he comes? We're living in the last age of the church, Laodicea. And the Lord says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Laodicea represents the church thinking it's okie-dokie. Now, you know, I've used this slide for years. I had no idea what church that was until now. And, you know, I hate to tell you, but I use that as an example of people who are Laodicean. These are people who think that everything is fine, but it's not. Because they're seeing themselves through one another's eyes. They're measuring themselves by themselves and through themselves and among themselves. And the Lord says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's the love, that you might be rich. And white raiment, Christ's righteousness, that you might be clothed. And the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, because they're blind. Leading the blind, that our eyes might be open, that we can discern spiritual truth, that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. You know what zealous means? Enthusiastic, energetic, and repent. We need to have some heartfelt repentance, friends, to turn back to God and believe His Word and accept His salvation instead of just going to church and going through the motions and playing religion. That's the problem with Laodicea. You know, God says, I wish you were hot or cold. What does that mean? That doesn't mean I wish you were saved or lost. God saying, I wish you were hot or cold means, hot means zealous, on fire, preaching the gospel, working for others. Cold means on your knees, repenting, asking forgiveness. God can work with either one of those conditions. But when people sit week after week just warming the pew, they think everything's fine and they don't realize their state before God, that's lukewarm. You know, lukewarm water breeds disease. You can drink boiled water and it's safe. You can drink cold running water and it's safe. But stagnant water will make you sick. And the Lord is telling us that we, if we're stagnant in our relationship with the Lord, make Him sick. We need to get out and do something. Put our faith to the test. Put the Lord to the test. Amen? Prove Him. Live the Christian life. Jesus tells us at the end of the message to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know what that means? He's at the door, not only the door of our heart ready to come in, but the door of this world. He's ready to come. We're living now, friends, in the last age, in the last stage of the last age of the last church. We are at the threshold of eternity right now. We're at the border of infinity. You and I have the privilege of being, I believe, the last generation. That means we need to be zealous and repent, because I think that we're going to see Jesus come very, very soon. And, oh friends, nothing is more important than seeking first His kingdom. Do you agree? I want to be ready when the Lord comes. He says to come to Him for the raiment, that we might be clothed, the gold of love and power and faith, to have our eyes open. We can come to Him right now, just like we are, and say, "Lord, open my eyes, cover my nakedness, revive my spirit, that I might be ready when You come, that I might be hot or cold, working for Him or praying to Him, but doing something." Do not be stagnant, friends. That's my appeal. If that's your desire, let's stand together as we close with a word of prayer. Loving Lord, we're so thrilled when we consider the prophecies that show us clearly we are living at the very end of time. There's only a few grains of sand left in the heavenly hourglass, and we know Jesus is standing at the door, ready to open. Lord, we're praying that if we can now hear Him knocking on the doors of our heart, we'll open that door first. He wants to come in and abide with us. Lord, I pray that every person here will invite Jesus into their hearts right now in our own way, that we'll be saying, "Lord, please come in." And for our friends who are listening at home on TV, I pray also, Lord, they'll open their hearts and invite You in, that You can be Lord of their life, that they can be zealous in working for You and ready when You come. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.